Now, let's open our Bibles once again this morning over to Galatians and chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. We started looking at this passage as a follow-up from Galatians 4, this allegory the Apostle Paul wrote about here in Galatians 4. So we got into chapter number 5 to make the connection here. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Last weekend, of course, we were at the conference in Oregon there, so we're going to pick back up here today. Galatians chapter 5, and notice at verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." That's pretty intense, wouldn't you say? "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And then verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that your word gives to us as we read it and as we think about it and meditate upon it. And as we let your Holy Spirit, who is the author of your divine eternal word here, teach us. And we ask especially now, Father, that whatever level of appreciation and understanding that we have of this particular phrase about falling from grace, that we would have even a greater understanding of it as a result of our study this morning. And we'll thank you for that which we will receive in Christ's precious name. We give you praise and honor. Amen. Okay, how many of y'all have ever heard that phrase before? Fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. Everybody here has heard that phrase. And I'm sure everyone listening on the internet, you've heard that phrase before. Next question is this. Whenever people... I don't even want to just say generally, I'm going to say 90% of the time, maybe 95% of the time, that when people use that phrase, especially in Christian circles, Christian community, so we're not talking about the secular world, we're talking about those who profess to be Christians, followers or believers that Jesus is the Christ, things like that, that profess to believe the Bible. When they use that phrase, fallen from grace, what do they convey that it means? That's right. That you lost your salvation. Someone sinned, and they sinned to such a degree that they lost their salvation. That's a very common view. There, I don't know if the guy is still alive, but he was a very, very prominent and well-known preacher in Southern California from the Calvary Chapel organization out in Riverside. I don't need to tell you his name. Most of you know who that is. And he wasn't the only one that taught that concept, but this was one of the key passages that he went to teach the idea that you actually can lose your salvation. You can lose your eternal justification. This was one of the key passages. And I remember one of the brothers and his wife that comes to the ministry here, that they're probably online right now, this morning they usually watch online and everything. But he mentioned that he was very familiar with and sat under that ministry and some other ministries related to Calvary Chapel organizations. And that when they taught that, when this guy taught that, this brother, who you all would know if I told you his name and everything, he said he just cried, because not only did he believe, therefore, that you could actually lose your salvation, but then what's the next thought you have? Have I? Did I? You see that? And he said it was just devastating. Now, he came to understand the grace message and rejoice in the word of God rightly divided, and now understands the nature and sense of that word, that phrase right there, "You're falling from grace." So we began to look at this 2 Saturdays ago. So let me ask it this way. How do you know with absolute certainty? Let me ask it differently. Can we know for certain whether or not that phrase, "fallen from grace," can we know for certain whether or not that means you lose your justification? Is that something we can know for sure?
Yes.
Shake your head, yes. You absolutely can know for sure. And you should know. Second question and follow-up question, can we know for sure that that phrase, fallen from grace, absolutely cannot mean that you lose eternal justification? Can we know that for sure?
Yes.
Okay, everybody said yes, that's exactly right. And that is the right answer. But how can you know that for sure? Is it just because we want it to be the right answer? Yeah, one is we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, Ken back there, Romans 4:3, what saith the Scripture? So what we're going to do first, in order to understand what that verse does mean, you're fallen from grace, there's some other things that we want to make sure that we do understand and appreciate from the book of Galatians itself. Because that's where the verse is, that's where the phrase is found. It's in the book of Galatians. So let's just, for a few minutes here, let's go and review some things that the Apostle Paul has taught in this book up to this point. So the first four chapters of the book of Galatians, we'll look at a few things here. We'll also look at some things in chapter 5 and 6 about our position and identity in Christ. So here's what I'd like you to do. If you would, go back with me to chapter number 2. We're just going to pick some highlights here of some truths that the Apostle Paul has already penned, he's already taught up to this point, up to chapter number 5 in the book of Galatians. So if you will, turn with me over to Galatians chapter number 2. Go to Galatians chapter number 2. Look at verse 15. And we're going to try to write a few things down here. Galatians 2:15. He says this, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Paul is addressing Peter when he says, that was Galatians 2:15. When he says we, he's talking about he and Peter as Jews. When he says, "We who are Jews by nature," that is, God gave His Word to Israel. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans 3 real quick, and we're going to come right back. Go to Romans 3. Look at the question here, Romans 3:1. And it says this, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Everybody see that, Romans 3:1? "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, because that unto them were committed what?" What's it say there? And what are the oracles of God? That's the Scripture. God gave His Word to Israel. Let's look, please, to Psalms 147. God gave His Word to Israel. And it's not that God never said anything to the Gentiles, but if and when He did say something to the Gentiles, He said it through an Israelite. By the way, what's a major... I shouldn't say major because that might give you the wrong idea. What is one of the records of one of the Old Testament prophets that really is a message to the Gentiles?
Jonah
is exactly right. But Jonah was an Israelite. So God had a message to the Gentiles, but what He said to the Gentiles, He sent a Jew to say it. He sent Jonah. Okay? Look at this passage here in Psalms 147, verse 19. It says this, Psalms 147, verse 19. "He showeth His word unto Jacob." Now who's Jacob?
Israel.
Okay. "His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." So you can see from that passage, as well as the passage over there in Romans 3, and then turn back with me to Galatians 2, that when Paul is saying at chapter 2, verse 15 of Galatians, when he says, "We who are Jews by nature," he's reminding Peter, listen, Peter, we ought to know better about this. We are Jews by nature. We're the descendants of the very nation that God created from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the ones that God gave His Word to. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. He's not saying that he isn't a sinner. And he's not saying the Jews weren't sinners. We who are Jews by nature, Paul says to Peter, in the audience of the whole group there at Antioch, and not sinners of the Gentiles, we're not of the descendancy of the Gentiles that God gave up historically in Genesis 11, 10 and 11. Okay? And his point to Peter is, remember, he withstands Peter to the face here because Peter was to be blamed, as it were. And he says this, verse 16, now, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, upon whose faith are we justified?
Christ.
The faith of Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to write this down. So, just think about, again, what we're doing right now is we're going to just look at some highlights in Galatians that bring us up to chapter 5, to where the Apostle Paul makes it clear to the Galatians about their identity in Christ already. And if these things that we're going to look at are true, then we want to bring these things with us to answer the question, what does it mean to fall from grace? Okay? So you see in that verse right there, we are, I'm just going to go like this, we are, and then what? Justified. Don't you like that whiteboard? It's not actually ours. It was in the closet right there, and we're borrowing it. Okay? All right? So you see that, so we are already justified. We have already been declared righteous, not by our faith, but by whose faith? The faith of Christ. What therefore is demanded by the use of that word? Doesn't it demand security?
Yes.
If we're justified by the faith of Christ, well then, can Christ be any less than who He is? Can He be any less than who and what He is to the Father and to us? The very word justified, by definition, demands that it must be eternal.
It's past tense.
It's past tense, is an excellent observation as well. It demands it must be, it must last as long as the faith of Christ lasts. Yes, no? Okay, how long is that going to last?
Eternal.
So we are already justified. Let's look at a few more. Look with me over this time to chapter number 20. There is no chapter 20, okay? Yeah. Verse 20, yes, verse 20, okay? Look at verse 20, all right? It says this, I am what? Okay, so not only are we already justified, we are where I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ. So in this category, Christ liveth in me. You see that? Christ liveth in me. And it says, finish the verse with me, and what? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So not only am I justified by the faith of Christ, the life that I now live, it's Christ's life in me. And that life is there and eternal because of the faith of Christ. Justification looks to which person, whose faithfulness are being crucified, and the life of Christ functioning in us right now looks to whose faith? It looks to the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so now look at Galatians chapter number 3, if you would. Go to Galatians chapter number 3. And again, we're just trying to hit some highlights here. Look over to Galatians chapter number 3. I'm going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read down through the passage. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learned of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? What's the question there? It's how did you get the Spirit? By works or by faith? Okay, so what do they already have? They already have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see that? Everybody see that in the passage there? They already have the Holy Spirit. It says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Just keep reading. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." You see how they already have an identity? What's this there? "And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying that in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith," what? "Are already blessed." See that? So if you have trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are already in Christ. You are already blessed. You see his point there? Look at a few more here, if you would. Go with me to, once again, chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Christ hath what? What's it say there? Redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we as believers are already what?
Redeemed.
We're already redeemed from the curse of the law. We're already redeemed from the curse of the law. Look with me a little further ahead. This time in the same chapter, look with me at verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God." How?
By faith
in Christ Jesus. By the way, people are not born children of God. That's an absolute false doctrine. People are not born children of God. The way a person becomes a child of God is by personal faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, period. That Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. That alone is the absolute only way that someone becomes a child of God, period. It's not by good works, it's not by righteousness, it's not by making deals with God, it's not by inviting Jesus into your heart, it's not by promising to do better next time, it's not religious works, good works of any kind at any time ever. It's by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone at Calvary. By the way, there's a reason I emphasize that just at that point. Okay, some of y'all noticed something that happened just a few moments ago. That's why I did that. At any rate, look with me, if you would, at verse 26 again. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been," what? "Baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So, we've already been baptized. By the way, not with what?
Water.
Not with water. You know, outside there, the little walkway, some of y'all noticed that big, long pool. And, you know, I wonder if some of y'all were thinking, "Wow, did John change his doctrine?" No, I didn't change the doctrine. Okay. You know. So, if you're in Christ, you've already been baptized with the baptism that placed you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." See, this baptism resulted in the fact you put on Christ. You see what Paul's teaching us here? Look with me also then to chapter number 4. A couple of other quick things here. Chapter number 4. I'm going to jump ahead. Chapter 4 at verse 6. It says this, "And because ye are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you are already a son. Son in the sense of heir, not in the sense of gender. Son in the sense of heir. Everybody see that? Look with me again at the same chapter at verse, pardon me. Let me ask it this way. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Verse 31 says this, So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but what? We're children of the free woman. In other words, our life, us being produced, was by the principle of freedom, grace. Everybody see that there? You're not children. You're not the product of in the allegory, the relationship with Abram and Hagar. You're the product of the allegory demonstrating the relationship with Abraham and Sarah, producing life from death. Everybody see that there? Okay, so let me ask it this way. We've just made a quick, as I say, quick down and dirty a list of some of the things that Paul has taught in this book up to chapter number 5. So not including things he's going to say in chapter 5 and 6. Let me ask you this. In the light of that list right there, what would have to happen for you to lose any of this?
Nullify it.
Everything would have to be nullified, because they're all connected. In order for all that to be nullified, what would have to become true?
The Father would have to
reject the Son. But on what basis could the Father ever reject the Son? What would be implied? The faith of Christ would have to cease. God, to be justified, God, justification is what happens in the courtroom of God's justice, where God, by looking at the value and merit of the blood of Jesus Christ alone, on the basis of the blood of Christ, He forgives you of all your sins. And at that moment, He declares you righteous, not because you are righteous, but because Christ is righteous. You see the issue there? So that's a declaration of the justice of Almighty God in His courtroom. And He justifies us not because we are good, not because we promise to do better, not because we promise to turn over a new leaf, not because we make a commitment to God. He declares us righteous because Christ is our substitute. Christ is our identity. He justifies, He declares us to be righteous on the basis of Christ's fidelity, not our fidelity. And at that moment, we got crucified with Christ into His death, burial, and His resurrection. The Holy Spirit baptized us, not into water. Oh, not into water. Get over water baptism. Water baptism just gets you wet, friends. I know this is heresy in some circles. I understand that. You need a baptism that will crucify you. It'll place you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of baptism you need. Water doesn't do that. By the way, it never has done that. Even in Israel's program, when water baptism was absolutely required, it just has nothing to do with what God is doing in the present dispensation of grace. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, you got crucified with Christ, baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. You received the Holy Spirit of promise. You were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You were redeemed from the curse of the law. You can never be under the curse of the law again in terms of God's justice. You're already a son. You're already an heir. You're a child of the free. And the freedom is God's grace. So let me ask you this question. How secure are you?
Very eternally.
Eternally. Completely. You are as secure as is the faith of Jesus Christ. You are as secure as the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how secure you are. And your eternal security has nothing to do with you. I say this, and I hope I don't come across inappropriate or bad way, and so maybe I shouldn't say, okay, I won't say it then. at the wise counsel of my wife, she says, quit saying that, it's demeaning. I don't want to be demeaning, okay, but we think, this is a better way to say it, we think way too much about ourselves. Is that a better way to say it? Okay, good. Thank you for her wise counsel, very much so, okay. We think too much about ourselves. Friends, this isn't about us, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So, our identity and who we are to the Father is based entirely, completely on who the Son is to the Father on our behalf. Amen. And when we see it that way, because, by the way, that's how God sees it. When we see it that way, man, it can sure change our thinking. And the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Yes? In the light of that, now go back to Galatians 5. In the light of that, look at Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to read down through some verses here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I'm going to read down to verse 4. We'll come back to these verses in a moment. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. In the light of what he's already said to the Galatians in these first four chapters about their identity in Christ, what is it that you know for sure the phrase fallen from grace cannot mean? It absolutely cannot mean that all these things are reversed and nullified. Everybody understand that? Think about what would have to happen. You would have to, Romans 6 says we're baptized into His death, His burial and His resurrection. Hence we were crucified with Him. We would have to become unbaptized. We'd have to come down off the cross. We'd have to become uncrucified with Him. This would all have to be reversed. You'd have to be taken out of Christ and put back into Adam. Now, you understand there are so many problems with that whole thinking. Just the very belief, the teaching, the concept that fallen from grace means you can lose your salvation. What therefore does that presuppose about God who did the justifying? What does that presuppose about Him?
Yeah,
what's that?
He can't be trusted.
He can't be trusted?
He's not strong enough.
Okay, he's not strong enough. It was temporary. Think about what justification is. Think about, by the way, what you said was correct. Think about what justification is. Justification is God, on the basis of the value of the blood of Christ, forgiving you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. So now when he looks at your account, there's no sin on your account. Therefore, he is free to impute righteousness to your account. And that righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way I described it is like a 2, 3, 4 step process. It all happens instantly, by the way. But in order for this, if falling from grace means you lose your salvation, then that has to be reversed. You not only have to become unjustified, you'd have to be condemned by the God who justified you. But what would that demand, therefore, about God? What's that?
He misjudged.
What a way to say it. He missed. Hey, you want? Can I marry you? Can you be my wife? No. She didn't say yes. She said no. Whoa! And that's on video. Wow, that's pretty bad. No. Anyway, that's a good answer. But he would have misjudged the value of the blood of Christ. That means that God therefore must not be all knowing. Because if he's going to unjustify me, presumably there must be some sin that I did upon which I outspent or outsinned the grace of God. And therefore, at the moment that God justified me, he didn't take into account that at some point in the future there was going to be some sin that I did that he would have to reverse the process. So he either didn't take it into account or he didn't know I was going to do it. Either way, it brings God's integrity into question. So, Henry, go ahead.
Then what's the good news in that?
Yes. Yes. Hear what he asked? Where is the good news in that? In order for all this to be reversed, it calls into question the very nature of God Himself. Not only how He viewed the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but does God really know all things? Did He know that I was going to commit, after I got saved, I was going to commit some really bad sin? By the way, they're all really bad. Okay? But there's going to be some sin out there that I would commit that would force God's hand over the edge to push me out. He'd have to cut me out of Jesus Christ and he'd have to put me back into my identity in Adam. And listen, Jesus Christ died unto sin once. He liveth unto God. They marred the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once. They beat him, they spit upon him, they cut him, they sliced up his flesh, as it were, with that cat of nine tails, as it were. They crucified him once. They're never going to lay a finger on him again, other than those who will fall down and worship at his feet. So you know for sure that phrase, fallen from grace, absolutely cannot mean the reversal of all that you already have in Christ. But what then does it mean?
Romans 7.
Okay, yes, it's Romans 7. Exactly right.
You're putting yourself under the curse of the law.
Now let's see what it looks like in the life of real people. The Galatians, they're real people, right? just like you. Let's look and see what it looks like. How the book of Galatians describes fallen from grace. So over here, I'm going to go fallen from grace. Okay? Fallen from grace. So watch what it looks like. Chapter 2. Watch this. We read verse 16. Where he talked about that a man is justified by the faith of Christ. So watch what happens in verse 17 now. But if, verse 17, so 2:17, everybody with me there? It says this, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? So I'm over here, I'm saved, I'm justified, but still there's still sin in my life. Does that sin come from Christ who is my life?
No.
The answer is no. Christ isn't the minister of sin. He's the minister of righteousness and life and peace. So if while I seek to be justified by Christ, so I'm over here, but there's still sin in my life. It's not because I'm over here. Watch where it's coming from. He says, God forbid. Verse 18 now. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. When I move to fall from grace, if I here's my identity in Christ, but if what I do, I'm going to go like this. That's the wrong way. Over here. If I move back unto a performance, a performance-based acceptance in order to be right in God's eyes. So if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself, what's it say there?
A transgressor.
So what do I become, practically speaking? I'm still who I am in Christ, but I come and rebuild this law, the law program as it were. I become what? I become a transgressor, okay? Look over to chapter 3. Actually, look at chapter 2, the last verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. What does the word frustrate mean? What's that mean?
Antagonize.
Hinder,
antagonize, prevent, stand in the way. I do not frustrate the grace of God. So grace can be what? It can be frustrated. It can be hindered, blocked, as it were. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. What had they become? They'd become bewitched. You see that? They'd become bewitched. Look at chapter 3 again. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what happens? I put myself under the curse of the law. You see that there? Look with me over to chapter 3 once again. And notice what he says at verse... Well, in fact, look over to chapter number 4. I'm going to run out of time, as is always the case here. But look over to chapter number 4. Watch what he says. Back in verse 7, he says, "Wherefore thou," chapter 4, verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then?" So 4:8. "When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." You see the idea of there's a service that's happening. A service to them that are no gods, little g. So you're very active. You're doing a lot of service, but it's all vain and empty because it's to... There are no gods. They're not the true and living God. He says, "Which by nature are no gods." Now watch verse 9. "But now after that you have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to what?" It's weak and beggarly elements. If something's weak, it has no what? If it's weak, it has no what? It has no power. If it's beggarly, what is it? What is it? Weak and beggarly. Let's just go check our... Everyone, get your checkbook out. You'll see what beggarly means. And he's got no resources, okay? Anyways, okay. Listen, if something's weak, it's got no power. If it's beggarly, it has no resources. He says, "You to the weak and the beggarly elements, wherein you desire again to be in bondage, you observe days and weeks and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain." What's happened over here? This is who they really are in Christ. But are they operating here? Yes or no?
No.
They're operating here. They're doing service. So they're very active to them which are by nature no gods. They're turning to a system that has no power and has no resources. And it just has them in bondage. They still have this over here. They're still who they are in Christ. But they're attempting to operate over here. What's something else here? And watch what he says. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. He goes back and reminds them about when he met with them the first time, when they saw him and dealt with him the first time. He says, You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When Paul came among them the first time, began to preach the gospel, the grace of God, and so forth, you understand, Paul already had some physical alterations, deformities in his body, because he'd been stoned, as it were. The rock party, remember that? He had physical scars and bruises all over his body. And he probably, to a large degree, was kind of somewhat grotesque to look at. You know, when you see people that maybe have some kind of physical deformity, the natural inclination is you kind of look away. You find it hard to stare at them. When Paul came, they looked past all that. They received him as an angel of God, a messenger of God, even Christ Jesus. You see how they readily opened up their arms and their heart to him. And he says this, at verse 14, "And my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." You see, that's all gone at this point now. The blessedness of grace, where they were desirous and willing that if it was possible for them to help Paul in any way, that had all gone away now because they're functioning over here. Look at the next verse, 16. "Am I therefore become your" what?
Enemy
"because I tell you" what? You see what happens? I submit to you, friends, and we're out of time. I submit to you that when Paul says in chapter 5, look at some phrases. Look at some phrases. Look at verse 2. 5-2. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you" what? But you see, here's who you are in Christ. But if you attempt to, if you think that you've got to go and live out of the energy of yourself, your flesh, in order to stay accepted by God, then this position here doesn't profit you anything. Not because it ceased to exist, but because you've turned the light switch off. He says, verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect." No effect. No. You see that? All of your identity in Christ, it's still there. It's in you. But it's no effect unto you, because you're living out of your own resource. He says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever are justified by the law." You turn back over here, you're fallen from grace. What then does fallen from grace mean? What's it mean? It means when it comes to, think of the opposite of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth. So flip that around. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. Christ is in me, but I have the power. You see the idea there? And that doesn't work at all. To fall from grace. Grace is a lofty position. You cannot lose your salvation. But to fall from such a wonderful position of high, glorious, majestic blessing in Christ, it means that I'm not operating here. I'm operating under the energy of my flesh, attempting to please God. I want to close with two illustrations. Okay. Let me have you turn with me to the book of Hosea chapter 8. Just a real quick illustration here. Hosea chapter number 8. Hosea chapter number 8. This is an interesting statement here. In the book of Hosea, God is prophesying through Hosea about that they've just become so totally, completely religious and dead. They're super religious, but they're sure not operating out of the life of God. And there's one phrase here. One phrase here. Look at this. Hosea 8, verse 14. Hosea 8, 14. The very first phrase. Watch this. For Israel hath forgotten his Maker and does what? Build the temples. There it is right there. They are super busy for God. Building temples. All kinds of religious stuff. But they've forgotten God, their Maker. Do you see the picture there? They're doing all these things for God. But it's really just their own flesh. Because they've forgotten God. My son, Stephen, recently he was changing some light bulbs at his house, some light fixtures at his house. I went over there to help him out. We changed a few things. And it works, by the way. Anyway, we changed a few things. And so he had a couple of other fixtures he was going to change. And so he did that on his own. And he called me. In fact, when we were up in Oregon, he texted me and we got talking. He said, you know what, I changed these two fixtures out and everything. And you flip the light over and up and they don't work. And so, of course, what you do is you kind of work backwards to figure out what happened, right? And so I said, well, okay, well, tell me what happened. Did you hook, you know, the black wire to the black, the white to the white, et cetera. That's in the ground wire. So these were all real simple fixtures and everything like that. And he said, yeah, I did all that and everything, and they don't work and everything. And I said, well, go and check your fuse box, just because maybe you tripped the fuse, as it were, accidentally and so forth. So it turns out he has two fuse boxes. He went and checked the one, and they were all fine and everything. And he said, well, tell me, go back and tell me exactly what he did. And he said, well, when I took the one fixture off the seal and everything, I did accidentally touch the two live wires together, and it sparked. And I said, well, okay, well, there's your problem. Okay, you tripped a fuse is what you did. And he said, well, no, I checked the box and they're all okay. And he said, oh, but I do have two boxes. So I said, go check it. Check the fuses and see did they trip and everything like that. And so then a couple of hours later, he texted me back and said something. Yep, that was it. Okay, now the point is, the electricity's there. Christ is your life. And then it's electric, right? But when we go back over here, you're tripping the fuse. You just got to reset it. Move back over here. Because that's where we are. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, for the hope that it gives us, and it reminds us about Christ as our life and our hope and our all in all. In his name we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to take about a 10-